lesson 14, and we're going to be talking about Christ, the wisdom of God, and the righteousness of God. And we see him crucified as the wisdom of God. And so he wrote these words to the Ephesians, the ancient city there, where he spent 3 years, where Mary and the Apostle John and Paul all lived for a long period of time. I don't know any other city that can claim that. Ephesus, early church says John lived and died there, Mary lived and died there, Paul spent a lot of time there, so an amazing first century city. Today we'll be talking about how in Christ we are brought near, whether we are Jew or Gentile, uncircumcised or circumcised. We will talk about how we are brought near to God through the blood of Christ. And we'll probably not get to this next week, that we used to be strangers, but now we're in the temple of God, where Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles are the foundation. These are the verses from which all the hymns, like Christ is our cornerstone, comes from these verses. We'll be looking at the Augsburg Confession, Article 12, on repentance, and what it means that in the law we see God's wrath, but through faith in the gospel in Christ, this is printed in the back of your folder, we see God's face of grace. He predestined for us for adoption in accordance with his will. Christ sitting at the right hand of God means that he is working among us with his immeasurable might. The right hand of God is not a geographical place. The Holy Trinity fills the whole universe with his presence. So Christ, seated at the right hand of God, can truly be among us in word and sacrament. We learned that in Ephesians 2, when it talks about how by grace we have been saved, truly that's true. And Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he's rich in mercy. He's made us alive together with Christ. And we have been saved by grace, but we are also his workmanship, created for good works. Here's the hand of Jesus. That's our hand as a child. You could also compare it as a potter shapes the clay. And it is through the blood of Christ that we are brought near. Apart from Christ, we were far off, alienated from God. But through the blood of Christ, we are brought near. It means just exactly that. If God is there and you are here and you're far away from him, the blood of Christ enables you to come near to God, to approach the throne of grace. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. And he makes a big point that Jews or Gentiles, no matter what nationality you are, we're all brought near by the blood of Christ. It matters not if you're a Jew or a Gentile. We're all brought near by the blood of Christ. So, here we go. Let me get my chair over here. And let's get started with verses 11 and 12. Say, Nathan, you want to read that for us? Read verses 11 and 12.
Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. Remember that you were at the same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, as strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world.
So, he's speaking to the Gentiles. They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were not circumcising their children. They did not know the books of Moses. They did not know all the promises. They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were complete strangers to the covenant of promise. They didn't know about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And they had no hope, and they were without God in the world. This is an all-encompassing statement. Because you have thousands upon thousands of people, countries all around the world, even at the time of Paul, various languages, various traditions, whether in Asia or in Europe or Africa, and they were with having no hope and without God in the world. So I begin with this really nifty thing to remember when you're talking to someone about Jesus being the only way to heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Just like in the Old Testament, the only hope of all the world was through his chosen people, Israel. In Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So, God chose one small little nation to be that which broadcast the truth for the entire world, that the I Am Who I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the only God, and all of the heathen nations have no God. They're worshiping idols of wood and stone. Look at all the Greco-Roman myths of all the gods and the goddesses. Look at all the Hinduism. There's gods everywhere, tens of thousands of gods. They had no hope and without God in the world. So just like God chose the nation of Israel to bear witness to all the world of the true God, God chose Jesus, who was of the line of Judah, to be the salvation, the only hope of salvation for all the world. So, this helps us understand what he means, having no hope and without God in the world. And so turn to Isaiah 14, verse 1, and let's kind of jump right into this. And if you look all through the Old Testament, it makes it clear that Gentiles can come to the light, but they've got to come to recognize that I Am, God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is the only true God. And in the Old Testament era, and in the time of Jesus, people who were called proselytes were Gentiles who came to recognize that the God Yahweh Elohim is the only God. All the way back in the Old Testament, they already had the court of the Gentiles around Solomon's temple. The Gentiles could come and they could go into the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go into the court of the Jewish men. But they were allowed to go up into the court of the Gentiles and worship the true God. So, Judaism, even before Christ, was aware that the Gentiles too can come to know who the true God is. So, when Jesus comes along and when he fulfills the law for us, the big teaching the Apostle Paul had was to tell the early Christians who were originally Jewish, remember, the Old Testament foretold that the gospel was for the Gentile nations, and boom, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, is only 50 days after Christ's resurrection. So, he's raised, then 40 days later, he ascends, and 10 days later, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And in Acts chapter 2, it says, they were speaking in all the languages of the world the gospel of Christ. And already now, all those people in Jerusalem went back to Asia, to Africa, to Europe, wherever they were from. They became Christians at the day of Pentecost. And the gospel is now going to all the nations of the world. God always planned to bring Gentiles into the saving knowledge of Christ in the church. So now, even though we were separated and aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, the next verses talk about how now, through the blood of Christ, both have been brought to him, meaning both Jews and Gentiles. So ironically, the shoe completely is on the other foot now in the modern era. The vast majority of Christians now are Gentiles. So talk about irony. The earliest Christians were Jews, and they had to be convinced that the Gentiles could be part of the church, and they didn't have to be circumcised because they were baptized. Now, the vast majority of the church is made up of Gentiles like you and me, and we have to tell our Jewish friends that he's their Messiah. It's ironic, isn't it? We're the ones telling our Jewish friends, he is your Messiah, he is one of you. So this is why we have Jews for Jesus, which is an organization which are Jewish people who become Christians, who go on the streets of New York City and talk to their Jewish friends. This is why the Missouri Synod has Apple of His Eye Ministry, which our former vicar, Pastor Jordan Pizer, works with out in New Jersey, bringing the gospel to Jewish people today. Apple of His Eye Ministry is kind of the Missouri Synod Jews for Jesus. Jews for Jesus is crosses out denominations. But Apple of His Eye is our unique witnessing to Jews. There are not a lot, but there are some pastors on the roster of the Missouri Synod who used to be Jewish in faith. How cool that one of those is Jordan Pizer, one of our vicars. Both the husband and wife team who run Apple of His Eye Ministry, both were Jewish people who converted and became Christians. And then we also in the Missouri Synod have Pablo, people of the book Luth and Outreach, to our Muslim friends, bring the gospel to Muslims. So we, Missouri Synod Lutherans, we are doing our part to bring the gospel to our Jewish friends and to bring the gospel to our Muslim friends. And so we're doing, you know, what we can. And Apple of His Eye Ministry and People of the Book are both RSOs, Recognized Service Organizations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And when I was at the Synodical Convention in Milwaukee this summer, the Apple of His Eye Ministry table was there. And lo and behold, who is at the table? Jordan Pizer, handing out stuff about ministering to Jews. And I knew Pastor Kahn, who's actually been here before, he was at the table for Pablo, the outreach to Muslims. So, with that knowledge, this is talking about before we became Christians. So, you know, as much as you might admire, I'm really into ancestry, and I like to look at the ancestry of our families from Europe. But before the gospel reached Europe, whether you were Celts in Scotland or Ireland, or you were in France, or you were in Germany, or whatever, our ancestors were worshiping trees, okay? Thor, Zeus, all the gods and goddesses of darkness. And so when the gospel starts to go to Europe and eventually made it to the British Isles, St. Patrick was one of the ones that took the gospel to the British Isles. The Gentiles then, who were alienated, are now brought close by the blood of Christ. So this first section is going to remind us that people without faith in Christ are alienated from Him. So Isaiah 14 verse 1. Dan, you have that?
For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob.
Here Isaiah is foretelling that the gospel would still bring some from Israel who would believe, and then the sojourners to attach themselves are the Gentiles. And then Dan read Isaiah 65 verse 1.
I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name.
Right, that's the Gentiles. And I should have put down also Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is read during Advent. And Isaiah 11, 1 through 10 is foretelling that Jesus will come from the stump of Jesse. Keep in mind, the Jesse was David's father. And so the ancestry of Jesse would be like a stump. And the sprig coming up was David. And all of this is messianic, talking about the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's speaking about Jesus. But then when you look at Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal, for the peoples of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious, meaning the Gentile nations. And also in Isaiah chapter 9 is also foretelling that in Isaiah 9, 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of darkness, on them a light has shone. Up above, where it says in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that is Galilee. That, in the Old Testament, the land up around the Sea of Galilee was the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the New Testament era, that was called Galilee. That was the place of the Gentiles. It was filled with Gentiles and Jews. The fact that Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, up by Nazareth in Capernaum, where many Gentiles lived, is showing the nations are now coming to the light. Now turn to Romans chapter 2. Say, Vicar, when you get there, can you read Romans 2, 28 and 29, please?
For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
So he's kind of turning the argument around and saying that even Gentiles who are baptized are Jews. No, quotation marks. Jews. Because a Jew is one who is changed inwardly by the Spirit, which Romans 6 will explain is your baptism. So I know our Jewish friends won't allow us to say this about ourselves, that we also, through faith in Christ, are Jews, and we are Israel, God's people. Now, Jewish people who reject Christ as a Messiah will not allow us to say that. No way are you a Jew. No way are you of Israel, because you're not one of us in our religion. The Bible indicates a Jew, a son of Abraham, is those who have faith like Abraham and are baptized. This is why in Romans 9 through 11, when it says all Israel will be saved, go to Romans 9 verse 4. Unfortunately, our evangelical friends have a whole misunderstanding of Romans 9 through 11 and the book of Revelation. They think that in the end times, in the millennium, all Jewish people will be saved just because they're Jews. That there's going to be like this second chance. All Israel will be saved, which is at the end of Romans 11, or part of Romans 11, means that Israel now is the church. The church includes Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. Israel, all will be saved when the Jews and the Gentiles who are called by God come into the Holy Christian Church, all the nations, and then all Israel will be saved. They are greatly to be praised. Romans 9, 4 and 5. Do you have that, Timothy?
Yeah. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, from their race, according to the flesh, is there Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
And then read verse 6.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Abraham.
So he begins now. This is three chapters discursus, Romans 9, 10, and 11, trying to explain to people in Rome, where there were a lot of Jews, not everybody who is descended from Israel is really belonging to Israel, because the new Israel is this holy Christian church. And so when you're reading your Psalms in your daily devotion, when you're singing about Zion and Jerusalem and Israel, that's us in the New Testament era. That's not just them back then. We are the new Israel. We have the new Jerusalem in heaven. Jesus at Mount Zion was sacrificed for us. We are God's people by faith, like Abraham. So the purpose of the study, because Romans 9, 10, and 11 is pretty entailed. But just keep in mind, when you hear talking about, like, at the end times, all the Jewish people are going to come back to faith. And unfortunately, evangelical friends then, this segues into politics, where they believe we have to reinstate the whole nation of Israel for the end times to be ushered in. And so this is completely wrongheaded. It's completely incorrect. In fact, some of our evangelical friends think that Christ won't come until the Jewish people rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And then when they rebuild the temple, all Israel will be saved and the end times will come. The wrong thing that they've done is they've taken passages from Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation and turned them into literal understandings rather than spiritual understanding. Israel is the church. The New Jerusalem is in the heavens. The temple will not be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. I can guarantee it. And God doesn't want it rebuilt, because then that takes people's eyes off of Jesus. So it's actually very simple. The only hope for our Jewish friends, or our Muslim friends, or any of our friends, is in Jesus Christ. They must repent and believe now. They don't get a second chance. There's not going to be some thousand-year millennial kingdom and the rapture and all that. That's all misunderstanding of the end times. So now we have to tell our Jewish friends, believe in Jesus now, not in some imaginary, you know, millennial kingdom. And we don't need the temple anymore. We are God's temple. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ's body is the Ark of the Covenant. We don't need any of that anymore. So God knows this. That's why he allowed the Romans to tear the temple down. We have no idea what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. It just... according to Harrison Ford, it's in the Smithsonian. The Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's pure fiction. Some Jewish people are convinced the Ark is still buried somewhere under the Temple Mount. It disappeared during the Babylonian captivity. Poof. It's just gone. It doesn't matter. And so we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So this is why it's really sad. I've been to Jerusalem. I put the little yarmulke on, and I went up to the Wailing Wall at the Temple Mount and sat there for an hour among all the Jewish people, Orthodox Jews. They have, you know, the hair comes down here. They have Bible passages in little leather pouches on their forehead. They are tying Bible passages around their arms with leather rope, because he says, have the words of God on your forehead and on your heart and on your mind and your arms. And so they literally bind them in a little box. They're walking around, it's got a little box on their forehead. They're saying, I'm literally putting the word of God on my head and on my arms. They have lecterns like this, and they got scrolls of the Old Testament. And they have a long pointer, like a pen. And because you read Hebrew from right to left, like that, they're reading the scriptures and chanting it in Hebrew. And they're taking the little, there's a stylus type thing, and they're speaking it. And when they're speaking it, they're going like this, because it's kind of like a sing-songy thing. And they're chanting it like this. And then You take your prayers and put them in a little piece of paper. They do. You go up to the Wailing Wall and you push them into the cracks of the stone of the Wailing Wall. And what they're praying is, Lord, restore the nation of Israel. Get the Muslims off the Temple Mount. Get rid of the Dome of the Rock, which is a mosque, and help us to rebuild the temple. That is what they are praying. Okay? Because they don't know that Christ, His body, is the temple of the church. So I was glad just to kind of sit there, and just because I know Hebrew, to take this all in. And you had to be respectful. So in Hebrew, non-Jews are called Goyim. G-O-Y-I-M. Goyim are the pagan nations. And so they look at everybody who's not Jewish by faith. They recognize that some people do convert. There's Africans who were Jewish in their religion. But everyone who does not convert, become a Jew, is a Goyim, outside the covenant of grace. And I remember one day I got lost and the tour group went somewhere and I wanted to walk somewhere, so I walked right into the Jewish sector, the Orthodox sector, and I wasn't supposed to be there. They keep all Gentiles out of there. So I'm just walking into the Jewish sector and I'm looking around and there's people running at me with rocks. And I'm going, I'm in the wrong place. I hightailed it out of there because I realized they're after me. Because basically they're saying, you Goyim, you don't come in here. This is the Jewish sector for Orthodox Jews. Get the Goyim out of here. Boy, I started running, boy. I mean, they had rocks. They were going to throw them at me. Get out of here. And so this is the keep in mind there's three different types of Jews. The Orthodox Jews are the ones who keep all the laws and they go to synagogue and they do all their traditions, they eat all the kosher foods, they do it all. They're the ones that have the Bible talks about leave your hair grow, and so the hair will grow down like in curls, and you know they wear black and they get the black hats on. The conservative Jews are the people who are kind of, you know, they still believe the Messiah might be coming, and you know, they're kind of secular people and they keep, you know, the Passover. Reform Jews, there are Reform Jews who are atheists. They're Reform Jews because it's part of their tradition. They don't actually believe anything. So, Reform Jews, conservative Jews, and Orthodox. The Orthodox ones that were running me down with rocks. And those are the ones that you'll see in downtown New York City who are called the Orthodox Jews. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 5 and 6. Vicki, do you have that? 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6, please. Yeah, Vicki. There's two Vickis right next to each other. I'll go to the other Vicki next.
For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
So, the Apostle Paul was well-versed in the Greco-Roman gods. So he's going to be telling his Greek and Roman friends, yes, there are many gods, small letter G. There are many lords, small letter L. But there's actually only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully at some point in your education, somebody made you read, you know, the Odyssey, the Iliad, and the Odyssey, and maybe you have a book somewhere that explains all the Greek and Roman myths, and you know, it gets kind of confusing, doesn't it? Try to follow all these Greco-Roman, but if you want to be educated, you need to know those things. And the reality is, all the things, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, all the things that the pagans are looking for, Christians come along and say, we already have it. You want to know who the one true God is? We know who the true God is, Yahweh Elohim. You have all these myths about the gods coming down to earth. Now, if you know the Greco-Roman myths, they have all these, you know, these gods come down and impregnate women. And you got Hercules, and you got Zeus, and Athena, and Artemis. Christians come along. Well, actually, God did come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ from God the Father through the Virgin Mary. You all want to have immortality and everlasting life. Well, God does give immortality and everlasting life through Jesus Christ. You want to know your place in the world and why you were created. Well, we do know your place in the world, and we know why you were created by the living God through Christ. So all the things that Gentiles are looking for with their myths, we come along and say, don't believe the myths, believe the reality, which is found in Christ. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Vicki, do you have that? Just that one verse.
You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led.
We're not going to look at Acts 17 right now, but you all know when Paul went to Acts chapter in Acts 17, he went up to Athens. And I've actually gone up to what's called Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And the pagans went there to share ideas. And if you, down at the ground level, they've dug up the marketplace where all the idols to the gods were, some idols, and where they sold their vegetables and fruit. Then there's a hill called Mars Hill where people would go up there, they'd hold court, legal court, and they would share ideas with the newest ideas. Then higher up, you see the Parthenon, and you see the temple, which was dedicated to Athena. And then you have other buildings up there. So Paul had been wandering around Athens. Surely he went up to the Parthenon to see the amazing buildings. And he'd been wandering in the marketplace, which he could see, and that's what they would have. There was an idol to an unknown god. It just said, an idol to an unknown god. It was something carved. And he noted that. He went up to the top of Mars Hill, and they said, okay, tell us. They always, every day, they'd sit around. Someone would say, I have a new idea. Tell us your idea. So Paul shows up, and they say, what do you have to say? And he says, I was wandering down below, and I said, I saw you have a temple to an unknown god. I'm telling you who that god is. And he isn't made in stone and wood. He made the whole universe. We are his children. Then he quotes the Greco-Roman philosophers. We are his offspring. And another one. And so he was familiar with their authors and their poets. He said, but I proclaim to you who the true God is, and he will judge the world by his Son, which is Jesus, whom he showed in power through a resurrection of the body. At that point then, the Romans and the Greeks scoffed. They did not believe the body could be raised. And it says, when they heard him talk about the resurrection of the dead, this guy's nuts. He's crazy. But it said, some people said, we will hear you more on this matter. And then he took it further with them. So he was recognizing, sure, you have lords, you have gods. I recognize that. But I'm proclaiming who the true God is. So people who don't know Christ are alienated. They're strangers. They have no hope. They're without God in the world. And they are pagans. So keep in mind, if you go to Galatians chapter 3, we are living in an increasingly post-Christian world where we are surrounded with paganism. If anybody doubted that, all you had to do was watch the opening ceremony to the Olympics with this transgendered homosexual in your face, thumbing their nose at us, reenacting the Lord's Supper with perverts and debauchery and people prancing around, men dressed like women, just complete and utter debauchery. That is complete and utter paganism. keep in mind, the devil knows what he's doing. That was put on purpose. They did that on purpose. To shove it in our face that we are against the whole Christian worldview. That's just one example. I mean, you don't have to go to Paris, the Olympics. Just watch television. Just read. We're surrounded by paganism, which means people no longer believe the Bible. They no longer believe who the true God is, and whether they're into New Age crystals or whether they're into some kind of Eastern mysticism or whatever, more and more people have become complete pagans. And when you're talking to a pagan, they will tell you, no, you can't tell me Jesus is the only way to heaven. I got my way, you got your way, everybody chooses what's meaningful to them. If I want to worship Beelzebub, if this person over here wants to worship the gods and goddesses, you know, it's whatever works for you. Christians can't come along and say they are pointing to the only true God. And that's just how it is. We're going to be like a city set on a hill, telling everybody else, without Christ, you have no hope. You're without God in the world, and you were separated from Him and alienated. And I guarantee you, when you tell somebody that, they will curse you, they will hate you, and that goes with the Torah territory. When we speak the truth, we will be hated. Galatians 3:15 through 17. Who's got that? David Huntley?
Forgive it. Human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offspring, referring to many, referring to one. To your offspring, this Christ. This is what I mean. The law was obtained. 30 years afterwards, if not, and all the covenant previously ratified by God. So as to make the promise for.
So that was the promise to Abraham. But then, if you go above there, Galatians 3, 7 through 9, Vicki Detter, if you can read that, Galatians 3, up a little further earlier in the chapter, read Galatians 3, 7 through 9.
Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
That's you and me. Jesus foretold this when on Palm Sunday they say, we are Jews. And, you know, Jesus says, if the Lord wanted to, he could raise up Jews from the stones in the ground. You and I are the stones. He's raised up true Jews among the Gentiles. Then look at Galatians 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. That's a perfect description of paganism. Don't know the real God, but enslaved to things that are not gods. And then in Galatians 6, verse 15, excuse me, Galatians 5, there is no Galatians 6. Oh, Galatians 6. I'm sorry. Galatians 6, verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, which is the church. Jews, Gentiles, faith like Abraham, we are the Israel of God. It's no longer an ancestry thing to your heritage over in Jerusalem, but it's a faith thing. And then Colossians, Paul builds on this in Colossians. Again, Colossians 1:21. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. Colossae was a Roman city, and before the gospel came, they were pagans. I've been to Pompeii, and it's awesome. You can walk through the ruins of Pompeii. But that was an utterly pagan place. You walk through the streets. Here is a temple to Athena. Here's a house of prostitution. You can walk right into these places because, you know, the ash from Vesuvius just filled it up. They take all the ash away. You're walking down the streets and you can see the paintings on the walls. I mean, it's like it was 2,000 years ago. It was a complete pagan place. You go into the rooms, the paintings are beautiful. They have Bacchus, the god of wine, pictures of feasting and people getting drunk. So Pompeii was a completely pagan town. And so obviously the gospel came there eventually to that part of Italy. But he's simply saying that, without Christ, people are hostile in mind. And then if you go to Colossians 2, verse 11, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through the faith and powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. If you wanted to say what our circumcision is now, it's baptism. The holy waters of baptism has replaced circumcision. The Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover. And so we don't need to be circumcised anymore because we have the circumcision of Christ. We've been buried and raised with him in baptism. That's what Paul is saying. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, then, now, what are Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now we know who God is. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we read this at funerals. So Cliff, do you have that verse 13?
So we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope.
That last phrase is unbelievers who are alienated from God, strangers, without God, without hope in the world. They don't believe Jesus is a resurrection and a life. They grieve is those who have no hope. The saddest thing is your non-Christian friends, when they lose a loved one, they had no idea where the loved one is gone. They don't know if they'll see him again. They don't believe in Judgment Day. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in anything. As far as they're concerned, their mom has died like their kitty cat. You have this kitty cat? It dies, you bury it. Mom lived, she died, you bury her. Where's mom? I don't know where mom is. She's gone. That's the unbelieving world. Without hope in this world. And there is no hope. And so how sad to your non-Christian friends. They have no hope at all. If you go to the back of the study sheet, the terrors of conscience come when people don't know the truth, but then when they hear the law, then they're mad. People get mad when they hear the law. So, Vicar, if you can read, these are paragraphs 32 through 34. You can read from here, but it's us on the back of your study sheet. Can you read the first paragraph for us?
In these terrors, conscience feels God's wrath against sin. This is unknown to secure people living according to the flesh. Conscience sees the corruption of sin and seriously grieves that it has sinned. Meanwhile, it also runs away from God's dreadful anger. Human nature, unless sustained by God's word, cannot endure is anger. So Paul says, for through the law I died to the law. Galatians 2:19. For the law only accuses and terrifies consciences. And these terrors, our adversaries, say nothing about faith. They present only the word that convicts of sin. When this is taught alone, it is a doctrine of the law, not of the gospel. By these griefs and terrors, they say, people merit grace as long as they love God. But how will people love God in true terrors when they feel God's horrible wrath, which is beyond words? What besides despair do those people teach who, during these terrors, show forth only the law?
So I can demonstrate. With the Ten Commandments, the law, if you don't explain what the gospel is, what Christ is, and you have somebody who's honestly searching for God, the first thing they have to be aware of is their sinfulness. So if you go through all the Ten Commandments, you haven't worshipped God alone. You've taken His name in vain. You haven't really honored the Sabbath day. You've disobeyed authorities. You've hated other people. You've had lustful thoughts. You've taken stuff that didn't belong to you. You've spoken evil of other people and gossiped. And you've been coveted what other people have. You are a sinner. And without Christ, you are damned. Okay, see what they say to you when you share that to them. They will either believe you and be terrified, or they'll thumb their nose at you and tell you where to go, because I don't believe any of this. When the law does its work, this is why we confess our sins first. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess all of my sins. Because we've looked at the law and we realize I have broken all 10 commandments all the time. So the law brings us to the knowledge of our sin. Now, the next paragraph, Derek, if you could read this for us, either read this from the sheet that you got on the back, or if you have eyes better than mine, and you can read that all the way back there, go for it. Whatever you want to do, Derek. I can hardly see it from up here. Okay.
As the second part of the repentance, we have faith in Christ, the gospel, which forgiveness of sins really promised concerning Christ. Should be presented to consciousness in these terrors. They should believe that, for Christ's sake, their sins are freely forgiven. This faith cheers, sustains, and enlightens the contrary according to Romans 5. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This faith obtains the forgiveness of sins. It justifies before God as the same passage testifies, since we have been justified by faith. This faith shows the distinction between the contrition and the repentance. Judas and Peter, of Saul and David. The contrition of Judas or Saul, back in 27 Samuel 3, is useless because faith is not active. Faith grasps the forgiveness of sins given as the gift for Christ's sake. So the contrition of David or Peter, St. Samuel 9:26, helps because faith, which takes hold of the forgiveness of sin granted for Christ's sake, is added to it. Love is not present before the reconciliation of the man through faith. For without Christ, the law is not performed. According to Romans 5:2, through Christ, we have also obtained access to God. This faith grows gradually throughout the entire life, struggles with sin, in order to overcome. Love follows faith as we have said above. So childlike fear can be clearly defined as anxiety that has been connected with faith. That is where faith comforts and sustains the anxious heart. It is slavish fear when faith does not sustain the anxious heart.
And this, we're going to stop here for now. This leads us into verse, if you go back in the front, verse 13. This is all gospel. So verse 11 and 12 was law speaking about Gentiles being lost. Verses 13 through 18, this is all pure gospel. We'll pick it up here in verse 13 next week. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, made us both one, meaning Jews and Gentiles, broken down, in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, which is the church, in the place of two, so making peace. So we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ is our peace. Now Jews and Gentiles can gather together in worship, and we are the new Israel. We are the new man. We are those who are made one in the peace of Christ. So next week, we'll continue our look at the gospel that brings all people together. Now, of course, we are dealing with this. We know it's not just the Jews or Gentiles. We have English as a second language to bring people from all the different nations of the world. The Gentiles includes hundreds of national groups and languages. All of those are to be brought near by the blood of Christ to be made one in the Holy Christian Church. That is the work of the gospel. You're going to see that in a moment. Wei from China, who came to our church to ESL, is about to be baptized. Right, like right now. So let us close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. We have council tonight, so four tables in the middle of the room in a square. Thank you.